This week we want to cover, granted, it's only about 75 to 85 years, but there's a lot that happened in this time. So I want to go from the time of Tyndale to the time of the King James Version. The last couple of weeks, we've been together. We looked at John Wycliffe, the first man to translate the whole Bible into English. But if you remember, he translated from the Latin Vulgate because he didn't have the Hebrew and Greek available to him. That happened in the 1380s. And then the last time we talked about Desiderius Erasmus, the Catholic priest who collated together several Greek manuscripts into a work that he called All the New Testament. It was a side-by-side Greek and Latin versions of the New Testament, published in about 1516, about 140 years after Wycliffe first translated the Bible into English. The big change between those times was the invention of the printing press. All the Wycliffe Bibles were handwritten copies, and Erasmus's Greek New Testament was distributed widely because of the invention of the printing press. They could be cranked out pretty quickly. Now that there's this standardized and easily available Greek New Testament from Erasmus, interest was growing in translating into new languages and making the Bible widely available in many languages. So, for example, by 1530, Martin Luther had translated the New Testament into German and was well on his way to having the whole Bible done in German. That kind of work was happening in many different languages, even though it was strictly forbidden by Roman Catholic edict. The Archbishop of Canterbury, a guy named Thomas Arundel, had wrote this. This is a quote I like. I shouldn't say I like it. I like to use it. The translation of the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue and into another is a dangerous thing because it is not easy to make the sense in all respects the same. Therefore, we enact and ordain that no one henceforth do by his own authority translate any text of Holy Scripture into the English tongue or any other by way of book, pamphlet, or treatise. Right? You weren't even allowed to translate a verse if you were printing a pamphlet. You couldn't even put a verse into English. They argued that the Bible should not be translated into what they called the vulgar tongue. Now, I know when we use the word vulgar, we usually use that as like somebody who's using bad language, but that's not what they meant by it. The word vulgar just means common language. They had apparently forgotten that the Bible was first inspired in the Old Testament in common Hebrew for Hebrew people, right? The New Testament was written in, it's called Koine Greek, literally common Greek, right? It's a common language. And ironically, the Bible that the Roman Catholics used was itself a translation into Latin. They seem to have forgotten that. And does anyone remember what that Latin translation was called? The Vulgate. Vulgar. It was common Latin. That's the name of their Bible, for crying out loud. So they've got this position that is historically not something that they ever would have adopted. Anyway, since we're English-speaking people, for the most part, we're mostly interested in the ways that it got translated into English. Just remember, this was happening in many languages and many places at the same time. So enter into our story William Tyndale. We've already talked about him. Some of y'all will remember it. Back in October, there was a Wednesday night where we talked about William Tyndale because it was the 485th anniversary of his execution. And I thought, this is a great idea. Now, having started this study and moving along in it, I'm thinking that wasn't a great idea because I don't want to repeat the whole lesson we did on that before. So I'm going to do just a very brief recap and move on. That being said, the whole thing is available on the sermon audio or on the church website. So if you missed it, You can go back and watch it. The handout for that is there too. In about 1494, William Tyndale was born into Gloucestershire, Western England. He was raised, he was educated to be a priest. He went to college at Cambridge, and at Cambridge he encountered a group of friends that were destined to get him in trouble. My recommendation is find yourself a group of friends who get you into the very best kinds of trouble, because that's what happened with Tyndale. Guys like Robert Barnes, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Blaney, many of them would end up being Christian martyrs. Okay? Tyndale would learn to question Catholic doctrine, and he also understood the need for translating the Bible into a common language. So he wrote, here's a couple of Tyndale quotes. "One, I perceived how it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth, except that the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." During a public argument with a priest, Tyndale famously shouted at him, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And so that's important. The goal was for the Word of God to be accessible in the language of, Tyndale said, the plowboy, right? Somebody who's not the highest educated people, but the common people. And so he learned the language skills required to be a good translator. By the end of his life, Tyndale would be proficient in Greek, Latin, Spanish, English, German, French, and Hebrew, as well as dabbling in other languages. He was a linguistic genius. And in 1523, he traveled to London and requested permission of Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall to translate the Bible into English. The request drew so much anger that he was within a year on the run from England, fleeing his home country, and would never return to England again. While hiding in Germany, Tyndale met a cloth merchant named Humphrey Monmouth, who financed the printing of his New Testament into English, and also, because he was an English cloth merchant, he snuck those English Bibles back into England in bales of cotton. The Tyndale New Testaments became available in 1526. It didn't look exactly like this. I don't think the dust cover was as fancy back then. But this is a printed facsimile of what it would look like if anybody wants to see that, assuming you're not afraid of having things handed around. I'll let you dig it. So this became available in the New Testament in 1526. To me, one of the very best parts of the story is how Roman Catholicism sought to stop the distribution of Tyndale's New Testament. They tried to stop it. They tried to intervene by buying them all up and burning them. And that would have worked if it was back in Wycliffe's day, when it took a scribe 10 months to hand copy a new copy of the Wycliffe New Testament, or the Wycliffe Bible. But with Tyndale, that wasn't going to work. I mean, Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and the buy and burn program just sort of fed Tyndale's printing press. He took the money from the Roman Catholicism that they were using to buy up and trying to destroy it. He took that money and used it to print more, and it just kept filtering into England. So Tyndale spent the rest of his life on the run, constantly revisiting and revising his New Testament, and also started working on translating the Old Testament as well. It is hard to overestimate the contributions of William Tyndale to the translating work of the Bible into English, but also just his contributions to the English language as a whole. I didn't go into this on that Wednesday night, so I want to spend a little bit of time on it now. There's a lot of words and phrases you're familiar with in English that are actually basically inventions of William Tyndale. The word scapegoat in Leviticus 16, right? In Leviticus 16, it describes there's two goats that are to be taken and lots cast, and one's going to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the other is going to be the scapegoat. The high priest puts his hands on it and confesses the sins of the people, and that goat is sent out into the wilderness alone. The word scapegoat did not actually exist in English until Tyndale coined it. The Hebrew word, actually, this means to be sent away or to be removed. So if you've ever used the word scapegoat, you have William Tyndale to thank for it. The word atonement. Tyndale coined this term to express the idea of being reconciled to God. Atonement. At-one-ment with God through the work of Jesus. The King James translators kept this in some places, but actually Tyndale used it more places than the King James does. A lot of the places in the King James Version where you'll read the word reconciliation, Tyndale used the word atonement. The word Passover, the Hebrew word Pesah, is an entirely Hebrew concept. Right? There's not really a way to translate that into another language, because there's no need in other languages to describe Hebrew sacrifices and Hebrew feast days, right? So when in the Old Testament, when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, they actually didn't translate this word. They just made it, they transliterated it, gave a new sound in the new language, and they took Pesah and turned it into Pascha in Greek, but they didn't explain what it meant. That happens with other words too, by the way. The Hebrew word sabbat, which means to rest. It describes a specific day of rest. And most English translators just transliterate that word, and we get the word Sabbath from that Hebrew word sabbat. Tyndale did the same thing, by the way, but he felt differently about this word Pesah. As Tyndale saw that word in Exodus 12, verse 13, where it's talking about the final plague that was to come on Egypt, Exodus 12, 13 says, "The blood shall be upon you for, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Tyndale began to adopt those two words, Passover, and put them together as essentially a new English word to describe this idea. And so when he did that, he knew he needed to explain it. So I love it. He added in his Bible a marginal note that says this: "The lamb was called the Passover, that the very name itself should put them in remembrance what it signified. For the signs that God ordained either signified the benefits done or the promises to come, and were not dumb, as are the signs of our dumb God, the Pope." Right? Smaller g when he talked about the Pope. Right? He's explaining things and also doing it in a way that he's not horribly worried about what Roman Catholicism thinks in the process. Right? The word Jehovah, Tyndale gave us that word. It's maybe one of those that's debatable. I wish he would have transliterated it instead of tried to give us a new English word with it. There's no J sound in Hebrew, right? So with words like names, think of names like Jacob is Yaakov, and Judah is Yehuda, and Joseph is Yusuf, right? There's no J sounds. Joshua is Yeshua. And incidentally, there's another Yeshua that you should know and love. That's the name of Jesus. Yahweh is salvation, is what that name means. But the spelling of the word in Hebrew should tip us off, because it's only four Hebrew letters. The Hebrew letters are Yod, He, Vav, He, or we would put in English YHWH. Okay? You'd certainly pronounce that either Yahweh or Yahweh. You would never pronounce it with a J sound. But what happened is, since things get passed to us through Latin, actually from Hebrew in the Old Testament into Greek, and then into Latin, and then into English, things change sounds over time. And so about 500 or 600 years ago, the I in Latin actually got changed to, there's a J added. That's why J is just an I with a little hook on it. And that sound, as it goes into other Latin-based languages, picks up whatever your language happens to have. And so that's why in Spanish, the name of Jesus is Jesus, and in German they call him Jesus, right? It just kind of picks up the word. Well, Tyndale was stuck in a world where the Bible wasn't in English, but since the Bible itself wasn't in English and some Latin Bible terms were familiar to English-speaking people, he decided not to fight it. And he translated Yahweh as Jehovah, and that's where we get that word from. Although it's seldom even translated that way in the Old Testament, most often he uses the term Lord. Although when Tyndale did it, he would put Lord as L-O-R in caps and then D-E in lowercase, which the King James translators pick up and do that. You know, if you see all caps Lord, you know it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. They actually got that idea from Tyndale. He's the one who initially did it. A few other things to note about Tyndale's word choices. Sometimes he didn't invent English words, but he merely insisted on the proper word, even if it would be offensive to Roman Catholicism. So, for example, Tyndale, throughout his New Testament, translated ecclesia as congregation instead of church. If we're honest, even today, the word church can mean almost nothing to, like, virtually anything, right? I mean, you could ask somebody, are you at the church? And you know, you mean the building. You know, okay, Sunday school is over, now it's time for church. Well, we mean the worship service. You know, are you a member of the, you know, universal church, you know, all saved people? Well, there is no such thing as that, right? It's a congregation. And the other way it gets used is, you know, oh, well, this person's a member of the Methodist Church, and by that they mean a denomination. Tyndale recognized that the meaning of ecclesia was assembly or congregation, and he used that term throughout his New Testament instead of, like, the vague, open-to-interpretation word church. He also translated presbyteros as elders instead of priests, which Roman Catholicism insisted on. Elders are leaders in a congregation. It's a respected position, but it is a far cry from a priest. A priest is someone who acts as a go-between between you and God. And so Roman Catholics hated Tyndale's translation, not just because it was a translation, but also because he made it clear there's no supernatural power or authority in the priesthood. He also combated Roman Catholic views of works and salvation by translating two other words correctly. He translated agape as love instead of charity, and he translated metanoia as repent instead of do penance. And both of those choices, I think, are correct, but they're a blow to Roman Catholic doctrine that promoted works for salvation. Charity, even in that day, charity carried the idea of you doing good works, while love is more clear about being selfless and not expecting anything in return. Meanwhile, to repent means to have a change of heart or a change of mind. And it's very different from do penance. If you tell a Roman Catholic to do penance, they're thinking about going into a confessional, telling their sins to a priest, and a priest will tell them what they have to do as punishment for the sins so they can make themselves right with God again. Right? And that's nonsense. And so Tyndale insisted on repent, which is the right word. Now, just as a practical result of these kind of word choices, Tyndale understood that when he used these terms in English, right, he wants the plowboy to be able to understand, but he knows, I mean, you can't invent words and expect people to understand. And so one of the things he did was to add a glossary of words at the end of his translation. So if your Bible, if you can go to the back of your Bible and you can find words like a little dictionary that explains Bible words, that started with Tyndale. And that served as essentially the only English dictionary for a long time. There would not be a printed, right, on a printing press English dictionary until 1703. Tyndale's work was essentially the dictionary that was available to people in English. So he went a long way to standardizing the language. He gets a lot of credit for that. But his goal was always that people, all the way down to the plowboy, would hear the gospel and come to know Jesus as their Savior. You've got at the bottom of your first page, on the left-hand side, his a quote from his preface to the readers. He also started that tradition, which we're going to see in other translations as well. But he wrote, "Give diligence, reader, I exhort you, that you come with a pure mind and, as the Scripture says, with a single eye unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ." Now, what happened to Tyndale is pretty predictable. He continued on the run. He ended up in Belgium. He was betrayed by a friend, imprisoned for about a year and a half until he was convicted of heresy, and he was executed. They took him out publicly. They took him to a stake where they strangled him first and then burned his body after strangling him. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, he was executed in about 1536. Within 75 years, the King James Version is completed and printed. But I want to talk about sort of the busy time that happened in between. In 1537, the year after Tyndale was executed, the Matthew Bible was completed. It's the first English Bible printed that's the full Bible. Remember, Tyndale translated the New Testament. He was working on the Old Testament when he was arrested and executed. The Matthew Bible, if you want to see that one. You know, you're going to open it up and have fun trying to read it. Pick something in the Gospels that you know, like find John 3:16 and take a look at it. The Matthew Bible would have been the first complete printing press printed Bible distributed in England. And the Matthew Bible is named after Thomas Matthew, who did not exist, because it is really hard to arrest and execute a fictional Bible translator. Right, so a couple of old college friends of Tyndale, John Rogers and Miles Coverdale, worked under the name of Thomas Matthew in order to avoid being arrested and executed. They take Tyndale's work as a base and they complete it. It gets widely distributed in England. Eventually down the road, John Rogers gets arrested and burned at the stake. He's executed. Miles Coverdale, you're going to hear about again in a minute. Was it a dishonest thing for them to work under a pseudonym, a made-up name? Not the way that they were doing it. Certainly if you asked them. They picked the name Thomas Matthew on purpose because In Greek, in the Bible, the word Thomas means twin, and the word Matthew means a gift from God. And so what they're doing is they were putting out this Bible under the name of Thomas Matthew to say that this is a twin. This is a matching gift from God that matches what Tyndale himself had originally envisioned as a Bible in English that's available to all people. Historically, that's kind of a turning point, right? We're at this big turning point in history because, first, it's one thing for Bibles to be hand-copied, but a printing press is really hard to beat, right? You can distribute and produce a lot of Bibles. Secondly, at this point in time, the Reformation is in full swing, and so interest in the Bible is increasing while obedience to Catholicism is decreasing. And the third thing, the biggest disobedient person to Catholicism in the English language anyway, was a guy named King Henry VIII, the very man that Tyndall had prayed for before he was executed. You may recall, right, that Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife Catherine of Aragon and remarry this girl named Anne Boleyn, but the Pope said no. So Henry effectively removed all of England out of the Roman Catholic Church, and he started the Church of England, or sometimes it's called the Anglican Church. Now, they wanted a Bible. And there are options available. I know we don't think about people over 400 years ago having different Bible translations that they can choose from if they want to buy one. But they did. And in 1539, Richard Taverner, an Oxford and Cambridge educated Greek scholar and lawyer, edited and printed the Taverner's Bible, which is just a great name, if nothing else, right? It didn't gain a lot of traction because in that same year, 1539, Henry VIII authorized and funded the translation and printing of a new Bible translation called the Great Bible for use in the Church of England. One of the reasons it was called the Great Bible, and incidentally, it was prepared by Miles Coverdale. I told you you'd hear about him again in a minute. He was one of the friends of Tyndale. One of the reasons why it's called the Great Bible is because it was printed in this huge, like 14-inch folio size, right? Massive Bible. And one was provided to every Church of England church, and it got chained to the pulpit in the church. And so it was there, it was available, but you couldn't, like, check it out or take it home with you or anything. Meanwhile, the work of translation for English speakers was also happening outside of England. Henry VIII died in 1547. He's replaced by his daughter, Queen Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary. She wanted to take the nation back into Catholicism, and she burned Anabaptists and reformers alike at the stake. And so that's where Tyndale's friend John Rogers was executed. And so a lot of people fled to Geneva, Switzerland. And during that time, a new English Bible was translated and produced by several scholars in Geneva, Switzerland, including, wait for it, Miles Coverdale. That guy was slippery. Nobody was able to catch him. He's one of the few that actually died of old age. This Geneva Bible was first printed in 1560 and shipped to England and was available to the public at large. This is the first version to include verse divisions, study aids, commentary on the text. It had a little bit more forceful language. It had maps. It had book introductions. The Geneva Bible proved vastly more popular than anything that had been printed up to that point, especially the crown-authorized Great Bible. And so Bible quotations, like if you read Shakespeare and you see Bible quotations, he's quoting the Geneva Bible. It's the Bible that was preferred by Puritans and Pilgrims. You think about the Mayflower coming to North America in 1620, right? By 1620, they had the King James Version available, but they brought over a Geneva Bible was the first one to come to North America because that's the one that they preferred. After Queen Mary's death in 1558, Queen Elizabeth was sort of more open to Protestant reformers. She sort of reluctantly tolerated the Geneva Bible, despite it having some anti-Church of England notes in it. But the Church of England bishops wanted to combat the Geneva Bible's popularity and replace the Great Bible with something that's sort of new and improved. And so there was another revision made known as the Bishop's Bible, printed 19 different times between 1568 and 1606. The Bishop's Bible has been called the rough draft of the King James Version. It never really gained popular acceptance. It couldn't compete with the Geneva Bible for sort of public appeal. In 1609, another unexpected source got into the English Bible translation business. The Roman Catholic Church approved an English translation. They eventually just gave up, right, and did an English translation. They'd been working on it for over 25 years. What happened is, in England, as one monarch would come to power and then get replaced by another, and the country was going back and forth between supporting reformers, supporting the Church of England, supporting Roman Catholicism, whoever was not popular at that moment would have to flee the country. And so there was a time when Roman Catholics fled England, and they went into France, into these two cities called Douai and Reims. And there they translated the Bible into English, the Douai-Rheims Bible, a approved Roman Catholic English translation, although it was translated from the Vulgate. It says right on their front page, the Holy Bible faithfully translated into English out of the authentic Latin, like that's what it was originally written in. By the time James I of England came to the throne, there was a faction within the Church of England. The Puritans had become much more powerful. And now you think about, there's these Bible translations out there, right? You've got the Tyndale Bible, you've got ones from Coverdale, you've got the Geneva Bible, you've got English Bibles by Catholics in France that are available, not to mention the Church of England's officially Bishop's Bible at this point. And the concern of a lot of people was that King James, when he came to the throne, everybody wondered what he was going to do, religiously speaking, because James was born into a Roman Catholic family, raised as a Scottish Presbyterian, and is now the head of the Church of England. So people are looking at him like, what do we expect from this guy? We just don't know from a religious perspective. And so James authorized a revision of the Bishop's Bible to be completed by 50 Church of England scholars. He gave them some translation instructions so that it sort of limited the Puritan influence and would be a Church of England friendly Bible. The translators used the Bishop's Bible as their guide, but they could refer to any of the English Bibles that were available. And it was completed in 1611. The King James Version, the neat thing to me is when you read the King James Version, it's estimated that somewhere between 80 to 90% of the King James Version is actually the original work of Tyndale, the words and phrases of Tyndale, preserved through all those translations into the King James Version. So, okay, next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the King James Version in more detail. Here's what I'm going to ask you. Please, get me your questions that you have about it. I have a few already. I'm going to reiterate, there are no dumb questions except the ones that you don't ask. If there's anything that you want to know, I want to try to help you find out, because I know there's a lot of stuff out there in the forms of books and videos and social media posts and memes and opinions. And, you know, if there's anything that you've heard that is anti-King James Version or anything that you've heard that is, you know, so pro-King James Version, it's like King James only, ask me about it, right? Send me a text, send me an email, stick a note under my door, ask me, I'll try to remember to write it down. It's probably going to take a little while to go through some of the questions and issues, but I want to be able to address them. So I don't want to miss whatever's on your mind about it. Okay, so get me King James Version questions if you've got them.